Good morning.
Good morning.
The honor really is all mine, John. I don't deserve any praise from men or God. I want to bring a sermon this morning from the book of Acts, if you want to turn there. Acts chapter 13. And I plan to read from verse 14 through verse 48, if you want to follow along with me in the reading. I've entitled this message, Justified by This Man. Justified by This Man, because in the scripture we're going to read, we're going to see that that's the reason that we are forgiven and that we are justified by God. In verse 14 of Acts 13, we read, But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This would be Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, if you read verses 2 and 4, were separated by the Spirit of God to the work God gave them to do. The Lord Jesus Christ sent them to preach His gospel. And the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is what the Spirit of God enables men to do. That's the work. If a man preaches the gospel, it's by the Spirit of God. If he doesn't, then he doesn't have the Spirit of God. Sure. So don't we beseech the Lord that He would give us His Spirit today. So they came to Antioch and they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. It was an invitation to preach the gospel. Obviously, an open door given by God Himself. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now when we read through this, you're going to see Paul reciting or recounting a large amount of history in a short amount of time. And I always wondered why he does that. Let's read it together. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So at this point, the people of Israel have already been delivered out of Egypt and brought into the wilderness, and God is putting up with their ways and their manners. Verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. This was the people's request when they saw the kings of the nations around them. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, God removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's a lot in so much in that sermon so far. The apostle rehearses to these men listening to him the history of Israel from the time of their bondage in Egypt until the time that God found David and made him king over Israel. And he immediately interprets that history, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one God raised up to Israel to be a Savior. Verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. That's when it became evident that God raised up Jesus to be a Savior, was when it was first known, was when John preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And verse 25. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now these men were devout Jews. They were in the synagogue on the Sabbath day reading the law and the prophets. And here is Paul speaking to them about salvation. The word of the salvation is sent to you. And I can imagine that they probably wondered, what salvation do we need? We are the people you just described, these favored people that God delivered from Egypt and gave us all the way through King David. And now you're talking about a Savior and his name Jesus. We know about him and that we need salvation. Verse 27, Paul continues, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Now he's driving home to them a very important point. They were guilty, like their fathers, of those who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't know, they didn't understand the prophecies, and because they didn't understand them in their unbelief, when they heard him and saw him, they took him and hated and envied and killed him. And they fulfilled God's word in doing that. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." They conspired against him. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." So they want to make sure these men hearing them understand that this resurrection of Christ from the dead was not just something they made up. Many witnesses saw it. They were the ones, the people of the Jews were the ones who put him to death, and God raised him from the dead. Verse 32, "And we declare to you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So Jesus is, according to Scripture, the Son of God, the one God raised up and prophesied that he would do so, the resurrection from the dead. It's not something the Pharisees made up, though the Sadducees denied it. And verse 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." That's the covenant God made with his son. And he's speaking to him in Isaiah 55:3, and to all who believe him, that he would give them the sure mercies of David, which obviously had to be speaking of Christ, because in Isaiah, David was long since dead. And verse 35, "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So in three ways, from Scripture, Paul proves that Christ is the one God spoke of in the Old Testament. First in Psalm 2:7, where he said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," referring to the resurrection when God declared him to be his Son. And then secondly, when he said in Isaiah 55:3, "I will give you the sure mercies of David," and here in Psalm 16, that he would not see corruption, though they laid him in the tomb. David saw corruption. He goes on, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and he was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption." Therefore, those prophecies could not have been speaking about David. They had to be speaking about David's son, which wonderfully is greater than David. Now, when we have children, we don't usually think of them as greater than we are, do we? Our children have to be somewhat lesser than we are. But here, and that was the tradition in those days, the son was never greater than his father. Abraham was much greater than his children in the eyes of the Jews. And here, this son of David is greater than David himself, who was the greatest king they ever knew. And that they thought that was the king that was the great king. Here, Paul is saying, no, the great king is not David, but his son, whom God raised from the dead. And verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now that's an amazing statement to these people. There's a lot of things the law of Moses would not justify a man. If he had sinned, he could bring a sacrifice, but for the most part, they were trivial things that the sacrifices would allow them to excuse them. But they never justified men by those things. And though he goes on, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Now a warning is issued. He just spoke to them of God's promises to the prophets, how it was a promise of salvation, how he had raised up a Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, spoken of in Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, throughout. And he proved to them by his resurrection that he was the one God spoke of then. And now he says that was for the forgiveness of sins, justified by him, by this man. And now he gives them a warning. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. That's an amazing thing. Here were Gentiles, the heathen, the ungodly, the despised by the Jews. And they said, we want to hear this again. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, and justification from the law of Moses? Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You see the effects of the preaching of the gospel? These men heard, they wanted to hear it again, and they continued in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Salvation is by grace. Damnation is by our own merits. Verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 48, the last verse I want to read. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That could be, really be the end of the sermon, couldn't it? But here we have to think about why did God guide Paul to preach the entire history of the nation of Israel in such a short space? Was Paul simply trying to demonstrate his proficiency in the Scriptures so that they would then believe him when he preached the gospel? No. No, he wasn't doing that. What he was doing was really two things. He was doing what God told Ezekiel to do in chapter 20 of Ezekiel when he said, when they come to inquire of you, of the Lord, when they come to inquire of me from you, then show them their abominations. And so Ezekiel was told what to do. And he rehearsed all of their history. From the time in Egypt, God told them, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. And he said, put away your idols. They did not. And the Lord said, I'm going to pour out my fury upon you. But he didn't do that. And he didn't do it for his name's sake. And then when they came out of Egypt into the wilderness, he gave them his laws and required them to keep his Sabbaths. But they wouldn't do that. They despised his laws. And they worshipped idols. And he said, I'm going to destroy them. But he didn't do it. And the reason why is for his name's sake. This is all in Ezekiel chapter 20. And so Paul is doing the same thing here. He's rehearsing their history to them. And the first thing he does by doing so is he shows them the goodness of God towards the nation of Israel and their hatred and sin against God in spite of his goodness. This is why he lays it out this way. Do you see the history of your fathers? This is what they were like. God delivered them many times. 450 years he gave them judges. Finally Saul, according to their wishes, a man just like what they wanted. They despised God. They offered their children to idols in fire. They're his firstborn. And God gave them up to do those things to show them their corruptions, to show them what they were. They were sinners, great sinners. And they claimed to be righteous. They claimed to be religious people, claimed to be God's people. They rested upon the fact that God favored their fathers, he must favor them. And so Paul unfolds it. They had read from the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, that's what I'm going to tell you about. What is the message of the law and the prophets? What is the message of the law and the prophets? And he gives them the message. First, your sin. Second, God's goodness to the nation in temporal things. But mostly, and this is where he's getting to, the one who was promised, the Savior. And so he gets to verse 22 when he speaks of David, and he says, he speaks of David, and he's holding up David as a prophet and a king. And as a prophet in his life, he demonstrates the message God has for Israel. And so he says, I have found David, a man after my own heart. Why does he say that? Why did the Lord say that about David? Well, he was. But preeminently, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is after God's own heart. Because all that he did pleased the Father. And his Father spoke from heaven many times, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thy law is within my heart, he said, in the verses we just read in Hebrews chapter 10. So he holds up David. Here, in David, see Christ, the man after God's own heart. But he's more than man, because later he says he's the Son of God. And he's going to do what? Look at it in verse 22. He shall fulfill all my will. Now that's what the Lord Jesus did. The man after God's own heart who came to fulfill all his will. And he's the Savior, the promised Savior. God raised him up. John preached about him, John the Baptist, and who was he? Jesus said he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. He did no miracle, and yet he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. So all of the prophets, culminating in John, preached Christ and him crucified. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, they preached the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This was the whole summary of the Old Testament law and prophets. Christ and him crucified. And so Paul is doing that. And he's using the testimony of David and Paul and John the Baptist to show them. Look, that's what God was saying through David. That's what God was saying through John the Baptist. But remember, you wouldn't hear him. The publicans and Pharisees justified God, but not you. You wouldn't hear him. And so he goes on and he talks about how John the Baptist said, don't look at me, I'm not the Christ. But he comes, and when he comes, know that he's from heaven, therefore he's above all, I'm not worthy to unloose his foot, his sandal, not his shoe. And so he concludes that part of the sermon. He says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now that is grace. Why? Because these were the people that killed the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? They turned him over to Pilate. You do the deed. We can't by law. And they gave him over to the Gentiles, just like Joseph's brethren gave Joseph over to the Egyptians, to the Midianite merchantmen, sold him into slavery. These men gave Christ over to their enemies. They hated him. And when Joseph cried in the pit without water, his brothers turned a deaf ear. And so it's written in Isaiah 55 and 53 that we despised him. We rejected him. We wouldn't hear him. And so these men here are the sinners. These are the ones who are the guilty ones. But to them is this word of salvation sent. Isn't that the great mercy? Wasn't it the greatest mercy you could ever think of in the Old Testament when Joseph, when he received his brothers, he says, I'm Joseph. I'm Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now don't be angry with yourselves, for it wasn't you that sent me here. It was God. Now that's mercy, isn't it? The humility of Joseph on the place of the judgment seat in Egypt, over having authority over all of Egypt, and he speaks to his brothers in humility and reconciling words of peace and forgiveness. And here, Paul is preaching as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to these guilty men who were the murderers of Christ. Their fathers certainly were, their brethren were. Whether they themselves had a hand in it, they were of that sort, and that's why he's preaching to them. And then he goes on and he proves that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one spoken of when God spoke of David, who would be buried, who would be put on the tree and buried and put in the tomb, but God would raise him from the dead. Why did God raise the Lord Jesus from the dead? Why was he able to, as you said, John, earlier, why was he able to overcome death? Because he overcame the cause of death. Wasn't that it? And that's why he says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Look at it with me in verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. I was thinking of a good illustration. You know, there's so many that you could... Forgiveness is only something that's good news to a sinner, isn't it? Have you ever felt the burden of your wrong? Sometimes we get caught red-handed. And there's just, you could think of just about anything you'd give to get out from under being known as guilty. Before, maybe it was your mom and dad, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, or whoever it was. I am red-handed guilty. Or maybe it was the weight of the knowledge of your sins on your own conscience. When you read something in Scripture and say, that man, that woman, whom the Lord destroyed for their sins, I did that, and worse. And you feel the guilt of it and the weight of it as you read Scripture. And you wonder, is there any hope for me? And here he says, be it known to you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So I want you to consider, first of all, this man. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Through this man. Through this man, the forgiveness of sins. Through this man, you are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. All of the law and the prophets were speaking about this. You know the acrostic we use, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. I wish there was room for one more letter at least in there. J. I just can't fit it in. Justification by this man. Because that's what the Scripture is about. Yes, sir. We might not realize it, but all of Scripture speaks about this. Justification by this man. Now, if I was doing something very dangerous, I would do whatever is necessary to guard my safety. And if you were asking me to do something dangerous and you said, what can I do to be safe? I would make sure that I told you the best safety equipment to use. And here we are facing what really is the most awesome thing that anyone could ever think of, any man could ever think, which is facing God in judgment. And we need to know something. How in the world can I, a sinner, be justified before God in judgment? We justify ourselves all the time, don't we? We justify our words, we justify our actions. Well, I did it, but it was because, and we give that reason. So many times we can all think of so many excuses we've come up with. We do it all the time. I find myself justifying myself every day to somebody. Well, the reason is because I remember I was 4 or 5 years old. My dad had a camper shell. It was probably made of that thin aluminum, and he told me not to climb on it. And we had a long driveway, and I'm up there climbing on it while he's at work, and I look up, and there's my dad driving down the driveway, caught red-handed. And he comes up to me, "What are you doing?" "I'm scratching my leg." That's called justifying yourself. I didn't want to face the truth because I was guilty. And I knew what my dad would do because he did it anyway. He saw right through it. Well, we justify ourselves all the time. But that helps us understand what the word justify means. What does it mean? It means to defend ourselves against the wrong we've been accused of doing. Or it's to claim that we actually did the right thing. But we don't ourselves, our own justification won't work before God, because God has a law, and He's going to compare our performance to that law, and He's going to go down it. In the book of James, in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, if you've offended in one thing, you've broken the whole law. And so this matter of being justified before the judge is a very serious matter, and it's terrifying to think of standing before God. And it's natural for us to think of being justified in only one way. We have to come up with whatever God requires. And we have to pay, like I did when I climbed up on my dad's camper, something for doing the wrong. We have to make amends for the wrongs, and we have to fulfill the right. And so we think about how to do that. And there are a lot of people in Scripture who did that and failed. I want to turn with you to one of those. Look at Matthew chapter 7, because it helps us to see how not to come before God to be justified. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13, it says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." S-T-R-A-I-T, straight. It means a small gate, a compressed gate, something that's difficult to find and get through. And Jesus says, that's where you need to come in. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." This is the Lord Jesus. He's the judge. He says most people go in the wide gate. And the end of that is the way to destruction. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life. And few there be that find it. Few. So this matter of justification is very important to me, because few find it. And so I immediately think, when you read those, all right, how do I get in the straight gate? I remember when I heard those words as a young person, I would think, how in the world can I get in the straight gate? What does it look like? Where can I find it? You know the Straits of Magellan, a little tiny narrow place in the geography on the map. You can't find it easily. You're riding your boat, you look in the shoreline, you can't see it because everything starts looking the same. It's invisible almost to your eyes. And then he goes on, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Why does he do this? Why does the Lord say, in the context of the narrow gate and the wide gate and the destruction and the way to life and salvation, he talks about these prophets, false prophets. And he says, beware of them. They look like sheep, but they're not sheep. They're wolves. And they have a mission. It's to deceive and to bring to death. They're not interested in the sheep. They're interested in themselves. And so he says, you know them by their fruit. What is this fruit of a false prophet? Well, in Deuteronomy 13, God told Moses, if a prophet comes to you and says, now we need to go serve other gods, and he goes about and performs miracles, the Lord has sent him to test you. Because his doctrine concerning God and his works in salvation are wrong, therefore his fruit is wrong. The fruit here spoken of is the truth, or the lack of it. These men didn't have it, and they didn't preach it, and therefore their fruit was corrupt, because they were corrupt. They didn't have anything in their heart, because it's out of the heart of man that we speak. Our mouth speaks what's in us. Our conscience will confess in that day what we're truly thinking, because the judge of all the earth will require it of us. Verse 21. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So this is talking still about the straight, narrow, and the broad way. You're not going to enter if you just say, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Not talking, not saying, Lord, Lord, but actually doing the will of my Father is required. Many will say to me in that day, not just a few, but many will say this. And this is Christ speaking in prophecy here. We think somehow we can avoid this. No, this is going to happen. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? We preached in your name. They called him Lord. And they cast out devils. I can't do that. And we did many wonderful works. What were these men doing? They were asking the Lord Jesus Christ to look at the history of their lives and consider the evidences of their lives as a way of justifying themselves before the judge. And what did he say? Well, he knew. He didn't have to search. I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, if these men who were obviously the professing Christian leaders, if they appeared before Christ with a message that they preached on earth as false prophets, and they used that as their answer to justify themselves before Christ, and it failed, what will happen to all those who carry the same answer in their conscience to judgment on that day? They're part of the broad way that leads to destruction. So what then is the narrow way? Well, he says it here. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. And what is that? Didn't Jesus say, I come to do thy will, O God? Amen. And didn't Paul say, where we just read in Acts 13, by this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins? Yeah. And didn't Jesus say in John 6, in verse 40, let me read this to you. In John 6, verse 40, regarding the will of his Father, he said this. This is the Father's will, verse 39, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And Jesus also said in chapter 5, verse 24, that whoever believes on me has already passed from condemnation, from judgment to life. He shall not enter into judgment. So, in Acts 13, when he says, by this man, he's referring to that narrow way. Yes. He's referring to that way that enters into life and salvation, the way which Christ himself walked. And we enter into it. He is the way, is he not? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the way. And these men who brought their own they referred to what they did. They thought, well, it has to be okay. We were enabled to do it. That must have been by God's grace. And they called Jesus Lord. Everything they did in His name. They really believed that they were just before God, but they were not just before God, because God knows our heart. And He says, you're workers of iniquity. You use the law unlawfully. The law was never given to justify a man, yes. Not by his own works. Do you know that no man ever born to Adam, no man or woman ever born to Adam, has ever been justified before God by what they are or do? None. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not even one. Well then, how can Paul preach here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the man through whom God justifies people for things for which the law of Moses couldn't justify us? Look at Romans chapter 4. The book of Romans is the book that explains this as well as all of Scripture, really, but it's very clear here. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5. In verse 4 it says this, now to him that worketh, that's someone who tries, who gives it their best shot, strenuously, striving. I want to enter in, I'm going to go in the broad gate. Or maybe I'm going to get in the narrow gate, and I imagine what that is. To him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but debt. These men who came to Jesus in Matthew 7, they had done all these things, and they brought them, and they actually found in his judgment that they weren't in the crediting column. They were in the debit column. Oh, the very things I thought I was doing. I mean, I wasted my life doing these things. I really worked like the prodigal sons. I mean, the prodigals, the son of the father, his brother. I've served you all my life. You never made me a kid. You never had a party for me. Done all this for nothing. You're right. Actually, it's been worse than nothing. It's actually added to the debt.
That's right.
You worked in order to justify yourself before God when His law had one use for you, to prove your guilt. And so He goes on, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, only grace can do this, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now here's a word. Ungodly. How can God justify the ungodly? How can God justify any man? That's what Job asked. How can man be just with God? Job's friends came to him. Bildad said, well, you know, the Lord did, you know, your kids did die, and it's probably for their iniquity, but if you seek God and make your supplications before Him, if you were perfect, then He would hear you. And this is found in Job 8. And Job said later in verse 2 of chapter 9, he says, I know it's true, but how can man be just with God? How? You've told me what I know. I can't be justified before God by myself, by anything in me or of me. But how can it happen? By this man. Yes. By this man.
Amen.
You see? And this is, I think, the most amazing part of the gospel, is that God, in His wisdom, devised a scheme, if you could use those words about God, because it was always in His heart. This is God's justice. Well, we can't do this. But God determined from eternity to make one man stand in the place instead of His people, all of His people. And whatever debt they owed, He was made obligated to pay. And whatever righteousness that God required, whatever commandments, whatever requirements God had for them, He laid it on Him to fulfill. That's what God devised from eternity. And we know that because when He created the world, He made a man, Adam. And he revealed later, he made him in the figure of him who was to come, who already was before he came. That man, Adam, stood by himself before God, one command: do not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if you do, you're going to die in that day. And so he did, and he died. And when he ate of that tree, he immediately became guilty. And God called to him, Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat? Well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me from the fruit and I ate it. At that time, Adam ate that fruit, became guilty. God judged him and condemned him for that sin. And in that one sin of that one man, all humanity, all ever born to Adam, man, woman, boy, or girl, throughout time, fell in sin then and became guilty before God and condemned by God, condemned and sentenced to death. And death began right then. Right away, Adam's body began to die. Right then, he became dead in sins and his spirit died. And he faced the prospect of eternal damnation. And God did that because he had ordained from eternity to make one man in the place of his people. One man. Just like Pastor Gene read. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Amen. And so, the apostle is preaching this to the Jews who didn't understand this. It's not in the individual prophets. They spoke of this man. It's not in John the Baptist. It's not in David. It's not in the best of the best of your men. It's in this man. And you took him, and you hated him, and envied him, and plotted to put him to death, hired someone to betray him, and you accomplished the deed, and you did it. And then you buried him. But God raised him from the dead, because in his death he died the one man for the many. He bore their sins as his own. He owned them before God. Remember in Leviticus 16, where the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement came in and made atonement for the sins of Israel? What did he do when he took the scapegoat? Remember that in Leviticus 16? Let me read that to you. This is an important thing. He says in Leviticus 16, verse 21, Aaron, who was there, the high priest, pointing to Christ, shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Who is the high priest? Who is the high priest of his people? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Did not the Lord Jesus Christ make atonement for our sins? Did he not fulfill this law when he laid his own hands, as it were, on his own head and owned our sins and confessed them as his before God? And he bore them. They were taken from us, lifted from us, and put upon him, because from eternity he had pledged himself to answer God for all of our sins and to fulfill all our righteousness. By this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. This is the narrow way. This is the way to life, the way of salvation. You can only enter it. Are there examples of God justifying the ungodly in Scripture? Because as a sinner, I want to know. I want to know if God could justify me. Do you ever wonder that? Would he? Could he? Did he? Has he? I fear my sin is great. I fear it's so great that I've sinned away all possibility of salvation. And I know that sense of loss of the presence of God because of sin, or that feeling of guilt, and my heart is cold, and my attitude is proud, and my will is stubborn, and my way is rebellious, and in all these things, I find myself on every page, don't you? There's Demas. Look at him. He loved this world and left. That's me. Oh, there's Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Ghost about giving so much when they didn't. That's me too. Or how about David, who committed adultery and then murdered the wife of the woman that he took and lied about it and pretended that he was still a good guy. That's me. Or how about Peter, who denied the Lord? Or how about those two thieves on the cross? They were guilty. We're here because they're thieves. They were guilty. We're here because we deserve it. Are there examples in Scripture of Christ, of the Lord justifying the ungodly? Aren't these people that we mentioned here those the Lord has justified, the ungodly? Sometimes we think about our sins. It doesn't happen so often, but sometimes we do. And it's a terrible thing. You remember something you did to your mom, your dad, your employer, or your wife, or your brother, your sister, your children. And it just bothers you. Something fierce. I've done worse than so many. And so the question comes, how can I give an answer to God in judgment? How can I stand before the judge of all the earth? Abel was justified. Wasn't he a sinner? Well, it didn't seem like it too much because we don't have a lot of record of him. But Noah was. Wasn't he? In that day in Genesis 6:5, God looked upon every man and saw the imaginations of his heart. Their heart was only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord justified him. And Abraham, remember him? God called him out of the land of the Chaldees, the land of idolatry. And then he immediately says, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth in your seed. And he was speaking of justification. God's going to do it. And great sinners like David and Peter and Paul, murderers of Christ, were justified because God justifies the ungodly. Remember King Manasseh? 55 years he was a king. God brought him low and humbled him. He had only one plea for God's mercy. And God saved Manasseh, the king. And he had a son. 2 years he reigned, and God killed him. What was the difference between these two men? It was God. It was God's grace, wasn't it? What about Israel? All these times, God says, I'm going to destroy you, but he didn't. And he didn't for his namesake. All these things are teaching us how God saves us not for what he finds in us, the ungodly. I think we need to turn that over in our minds daily. Christ died for the ungodly. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Remember what the man said, I'm a great sinner and nothing at all. That's where he got that. Christ died for the ungodly, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. That's my answer. The Lord Jesus. Remember the examples God has given to us in Scripture of justification. I like examples, but I especially like scriptural examples. Adam, we already spoke about him. One man, one sin, one time, and the entire human race plunged into sin and death. How holy is God? Look at that. Think about that. One man, one time. In Adam, all died. That's a holy God, isn't it? And remember the account of Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. Here's Joshua. He's standing before the Lord, it says, in Zechariah chapter 3. He said, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Here's a guilty sinner standing before the judge of all. And here's Satan to accuse him. And he's dressed. Joshua is standing there dressed, it says, in filthy garments. Let's read verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord, the chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. The angel of the Lord. That's our mediator, the Lord Jesus. Here God is standing, sitting in judgment, and here's this sinner. And what does the Lord say? And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, the Lord, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. That's justification before God. I'm going to take away your sins. I'm going to clothe the nakedness of the barrenness of your own obedience and righteousness with the robe, the spotless robe of Christ's obedience and everlasting righteousness. And in that you shall appear before God spotless, blameless, faultless, in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. For His sake, that's the narrow gate. And then I love this one in Philemon. Remember Philemon? He was the master. Onesimus was the slave. Onesimus ran away from his master. Maybe when he ran away, he took something. Or maybe he left undone some work that was part of a contract. And Philemon was hurt by that. He had a loss because of Onesimus' disobedience in running away from his master, Philemon. And so Onesimus, in the providence of God, meets up with Paul in prison. And he hears the gospel. And the Lord gives him faith, gives him life. And he's made a new man. God had justified him in Christ. And he gives him that life because of that. And so Paul takes out his letter. This is the apostle. When he writes by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he pens a letter to Philemon. And he says, Now Philemon, I'm going to send unto you Onesimus. And when I do, I'm going to read this to you. It's the book just before the book of Hebrews in Scripture. He says in verse 12, in verse 10 he says, I beseech thee, speaking to Philemon in the letter, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. And listen to these words in verse 12 of Philemon, whom I have sent again. He's coming back to you now. Thou, Philemon, receive him that is mine own bowels. This is a picture of justification. Here we have one pleading on the behalf of another to his master that he had wronged. And he says, the slave has sinned, but the son has suffered. And he says, when you see him, Onesimus, don't think of his merits. Don't think of his demerits. Don't think of his past. Don't think of his future. Receive him, that is, mine own bowels, because he is dear to me. And then verse 17, he says this, And if thou count me a partner, Paul writes to Philemon in his letter, receive him, as me, as myself. Think about my merit instead of his. Think about what you owe me instead of what he owes you. And if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put it on my account. I'll repay it. That's the pledge of the apostle to Philemon in behalf of Onesimus as the surety. And so, Onesimus takes the letter inspired by God and written by the apostle to his master that he had wronged. Read this. And so the Lord says the same thing to us. Let me read this to you in Isaiah chapter 43. He says in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, he says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. For mine own sake. And I will not remember thy sins. Now, put me in remembrance. Bring the letter, the one that was penned by my son in the words of Scripture that speaks of him throughout, the one who did the will of God and bore the iniquities of his people as his own iniquities. And bring that and put me in remembrance. Remind me, I don't need to be reminded, but you do. When you come, looking to Christ, see that God receives you for Christ's sake alone. You have nothing else. If you have any other baggage, you can't get into the gate. It's too narrow. It fits it only fits one size, the obedience and blood, atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all sinners in Him enter that gate. He's the way. Put me in remembrance. Remind me. The Lord can't forget His Son.
Amen.
He can't forget His covenant that He made with His Son. He can't forget the people He gave to His Son. He can't forget the sins, the price that He required for the sins that He laid on His Son. He can't forget the agony of His Son when He paid for those sins. He can't forget the heart of obedience in which the Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave Himself up for His people. He can't forget how much He was pleased with His Son. Put me in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who said it. I am He that blots out your transgression for mine own sake. Amen. Let's pray.